you're turning there, I want to thank you for allowing me to speak today. I have some thoughts as I was pondering a message to share with you today. A lot of times my messages to you come from what the Lord is showing me in preparation for the breaking of bread meeting. And initially I wanted to bring a message on forgiveness, but then I probably shared some of those thoughts around the table. But as I reflect on this time of the year, I recognize two things. One, I am forgiven. And I have many family, the second one is I have many family members who are no longer with me. And as I was driving down the street, I was thankful to the Lord that He has been gracious to have, for me to have a good standing with those that were closest to me that are no longer here. So some do an examination during the New Year's resolutions, but my examination seems to start in late October every year and runs through Christmas as more and more demands are placed on my shoulders. Just ask Brian, he's asking for speakers to solidify the dates in the next year, and I have to push him off and say I'm still praying on it. However, I recognize also, and I'm very aware, that I can be very serious because of life's experiences and my responsibilities. I also recognize that I can be very quite jovial due to those same life experiences. But either way, I can rub you the wrong way. And I ask your forgiveness, and if and when I offend you, please bring it to my attention in love so that we too can be reconciled, not only here on earth, but in heaven above. Let's look to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified? But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one another, one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? 1 Corinthians 4:8. Now ye are full, now ye are rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God hath set forth as the apostles last, us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place. In labor, working with our own hands, being reviled we bless, being persecuted we suffer it. Being defamed we entreat, we are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere and in every church. Now some are puffed up, as though I would not come to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod or in love and in the spirit of meekness? Father in heaven, we commit this time to you. We pray that we might understand what it means to be a faithful steward, and we also might understand our own tendencies of our heart. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So the background here is that Paul has been dealing with divisions and the prevalent party spirit that existed in the Corinthians church. He goes on to describe the disposition of Christ's servants in contrast to man's natural tendencies. And hopefully today that's what we'll see. We'll see what we are in God's eyes as faithful stewards or faithful servants, and then also take a look in our hearts and see what kind of tendencies we really have. It's good to keep that in mind. If we were around the table, and like I said, a lot of times God puts these ideas around the table. And if you could turn over to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah 17, a well-known verse is here. And our brother brought this up a few weeks back, and it caught my attention. Verses 9 and 10, they read, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I am the Lord, search the hearts. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." And we see here in this verse that man, the heart of man has an inborn tendency to evil. It has an inborn tendency to evil and to rebellion. Now, two events this past year, or actually in the last couple months, have spoken to me or struck me when we talk about the depravity of man. As you know, I went with my family for a couple day visit up into Boston area with to visit Pete and encourage him through the semester, and we went to Quincy Market. Well, Pete and I stepped out of the stores, the little quaint stores that Lisa and Michaela were in, and we happened to just be standing by the sideline, and all these younger kids with masks on their face came marching through. And I don't know quite their theme, but they had to hide their face. And they were saying, you know, stuff like, "Down with America. America, your government is corrupt." They had this banner that was really shady and had the F word on it. And it had this banner at the end with a big marijuana picture on it, leaf. So I don't quite understand where they were going with it. Pete and I were just had our jaws dropped as we were watching them parade it. But one thing is for sure, they had the freedom to go on such a rant in our country as masked men. That showed me one thing, the depravity of man. And then I was at a hotel, and I used to like reading. Matter of fact, I learned about one of our presidents from reading the Wall Street Journal, but never could afford it. But they were giving them away. So I picked this up, and I shared it with some of the brothers at an elders deacons meeting. I won't read it all, but you'll see where I'm kind of going with it. We were talking about the election. And that, too, brought out the depravity of man, if you really watch closely. And I'm going to read a little excerpt here by Jonathan Nath, or Haith, and Ravi Yair. It says, "Nearly half of the country will therefore wake up deeply disappointed on the morning of November 9th, and many members of the losing side will think that America is doomed. Those on the winning side will feel relieved, but many will be shocked and disgusted that nearly half of their fellow citizens voted for the moral equivalent of the devil. The disgust expressed by both sides in this election is particularly worrisome because disgust dehumanizes its targets. That is why it is usually fostered by the perpetrators of genocide. Disgust makes it easier for ordinary citizens to kill their neighbors." I thought that was pretty profound. We'll come back to the article a little bit later and you'll see how much more it is profound. So we look at the depravity of man, and then we look at the depravity of man in the heart of the human family. The heart is naturally bent toward evil and rebellion. Genesis 6:5 says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of their thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." This is what God saw. And then in 8:21 of Genesis, he says, "I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." You see, brothers and sisters, you know, it's not that you teach your kids evil. The starting point is that the heart of your kids is evil. And that's what that verse says right there. They have a tendency for evil. And so that's the dark side. The good side is that it's up to us. God has entrusted you as stewards of your children to train them up in the way that they should go, so that when they're older, they don't depart from it. And because we all have a tendency to evil. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." It is our responsibility to guard it. Guard it from being influenced by evil. Proverbs 16:1 says, "The preparations of the heart of man and the answer of his lips are from the Lord." And in Proverbs 22, we just read, we are to lean on such biblical truths and trust the Lord to bring it to pass. Okay? So Paul is in 1 Corinthians going to present a proper appraisal. A proper appraisal of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the ministries, the mysteries of God, as determined by how God sees you. Okay? This word account there says, "Let man so account of us." That's logizome. That says to take into account. He's going to get their attention of how God sees them. And we'll try to do that today. The apostles were servants. As servants, they were assistants of Christ. Ministers, the word minister here is the same as servant. The gospel truth is that you and I, every believer, is a minister of Christ. You and I are ministers of Christ and responsible to one another. We are to be subject to one another. We are to be preachers. From the podium, maybe not all of us want to be up here. But the fact is, we are all preachers. Because our lives are preaching a story to everyone we come into contact with. We are entrusted with God's most prized possession. You know what that is? His people. We are entrusted with God's most prized possession. That's his people. Therefore, we have an influence over the lives of others. A definition, or the Greek word diakoneo, for serve or minister, is to be an attendant. It's to wait upon. It's to wait on the table and offer food and drink to the guests. My wife is a perfect picture of an attendant waiting on guests at some experience last week. She waited on guests we had to our home, and it made our hearts joyful. To minister is to minister the supply of food and necessities of life. It's to relieve one's necessities, to collect and distribute offerings in order to take care of the poor and sick. The word for serve or minister. Oops. Deacons are good examples of what it means to serve. Those who serve and administer the office of the deacon attend to anything that may serve another's interest, even against their own interests, putting themselves aside to serve others. A good deacon would have that quality, and we have good deacons that have that quality. That's what God's Word says. Now, these are the apostles were stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, a mystery is a spiritual truth once concealed, now divinely revealed. A spiritual truth is something that was once concealed, now divinely revealed. A steward comes from a Greek word, oikonomos, was one who, in Paul's day, one who managed the household for his owner. He was in charge of the needs of the house. He would distribute such things as food and clothing to the members of the household as needed. The best illustration might be the example of a woman's work in the household as the household manager. Without her, our houses would be in disarray. She may even take over the management of the finances, knowing how to be efficient and effective to meeting the needs of her family. And does she not serve at the interests of others? Does she not take the interests of others before herself? A true servant. Now, the mysteries of the gospel were given or revealed to and through the apostles. We have the apostles' doctrine. We're reading it today in the epistles. Those spiritual truths are being shown forth and read by others in our lives. How we live our lives is in direct correspondence or in direct correlation to what we know is true in the Word of God. As ministers, we are also to dispense the Word of God to the members of God's household. Take Jesus' word in Matthew 13:52. He said, "Therefore, every scribe is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. Each scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasures things anew." See, you can never hear enough of that old, old story and apply it afresh to your lives and be an example to others. Your life is an open epistle to others. And God's not done writing. Verse 2, what is the requirements of stewards? "Moreover, is required of stewards that a man be found faithful." Notice what is required here. A man be found faithful. It's really one who can be trusted. One who is trustworthy. One who can be relied on. Many of you helped Tom and Beverly move this week. And you could be trustworthy to be there when you said you would be there to help them. That's very commendable. And Tom and Bev were recipients of that love that you showed them in your faithfulness. And guess what? God is glorified for many praises that abound to him. But notice what's not required to be faithful. Possessing some great gift or doing some great thing. Or because even the world loves certifications. In order to keep up my certification, I had to pay $100. Before it ran out. Then somebody just told me that, "Hey, Mike, you can be this other certificate. You're doing it anyways and stuff like that. It only costs you $250. The world loves to see the certifications. But even with the move, you were qualified. Well, number one, because you can breathe. Number two, you had the strength to move. Number three, and most importantly, you were available to Tom and Bev. And that's what God looks upon for faithful stewards. The question, as I was meditating and spending some time in some books I have, is that could it be that I aspire to or I seek after what is detestable to my Lord? Man values cleverness. Man values wisdom and wealth and success. But God is looking for those who will be faithful to Jesus Christ in all things. So let's take a look here. What we have here in the next several verses is what I like to say, three court judgments. There are three courts that we all must appear before. And the first one here is the court of popular opinion. Verse 3. But with me it is a small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self. The court of popular opinion. And the question kind of grabs you, and you have to look at more than this scripture, but is it okay to judge? Is it right to judge things? Is it right to judge people? Yet we do it all the time, don't we? The word for judge means examine, investigate, to discern, or even to interrogate. And how are we doing at judging character? Are we trusting God to make a proper assessment of our brother and sister for whom Christ died? Are we judging according to the world's judgment? Now, Paul says here, it's not a very small thing that I should be judged of you. Now, that almost sounds sarcastic. It's like, is he saying, I don't really care about your opinions? No. He's not saying that at all. It's not that the opinions of others did not matter. He was very sensitive to the opinions of others. We read in verses 11 through 13, we'll read it again. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst. But even before that, he says, we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place. And labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer for it. Being defamed, we entreat, we are made as the filth of the world and of the offscouring of all things unto this day. See, he was very sensitive. His very survival was day-to-day task. But in the world, in the eyes of the world, they were fools for Christ's sake. And the fact is, they were even fools before the believer's eyes. And almost a spectacle to even his brothers and sisters, and he would continue to serve them in love. Although Paul was sensitive to the opinions of others, that opinion did not become his guiding principle for life. He wasn't going to be directed by it or overly absorbed in it. Why? Because it would be very discouraging to try to, and plus it'd be very wearisome to try to please everybody's opinion of you, right? To be a people pleaser. Abraham Lincoln once said, public opinion in this country is everything. You can't avoid it. In the workplace, in church, even on the ball field. But the danger is to give into popular opinion. Many of our courts today are based on popular opinion. Politicians work hard to keep the public image, even when it goes against the moral laws of integrity. Horace Greeley of the New York Tribune once stated, fame is a vapor, popularity is an accident. Riches take wings, those who cheer today will curse tomorrow. Only one thing endures, character. Someone else said, the trouble with most of us is that we would rather be ruined by praise than to be saved by criticism. Again, going back to the reflective thoughts, when we are criticized, you know, only God knows our hearts. But he might use someone so that we might be reflective and do an examination. And we come out better for it. The second court is the court of one's own conscience. The court of one's own conscience. He says in verse 3, latter part, I judge not my own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Why is it so difficult for people to form a competent judgment of the true faithfulness to God? Is it because the human heart has a tendency to bias? Is it because in our own cause we are apt to be partial and unable to form a complete and competent judgment of true faithfulness? An honest man will not be guided by the opinions of others, but will do what he thinks is right. I have an example that when I was in Little League coaching the kids, all three of them, you know, the board would say, hey, we can save money. We'll just have all the coaches umpire. So not only were you there for your own teams and practices and games, but you would umpire. So I became a pretty good umpire. I was behind the plate, and there was a pop-up. And the pitcher came running over, threw out his glove, and he missed the ball. It bounced on the ground and went off. The opposing team are on the right side was yelling, hit his glove, hit his glove, hit his glove. I called timeout. I went over to the umpire at first base. I said, what did you see? Oh, he hit his glove, hit his glove. You saw that? Hit his glove? Because if it hits his glove and fair, it's a fair ball. That's what you saw? Okay. I turned around and I said, foul ball! Oh. Later on, after that inning, I went out to him, found out that he was caught up and influenced by the people that were calling that the ball was fair because it would benefit them. He never saw that hit the glove. Here, Paul is saying, I know nothing by or against myself. If I were to give an appraisal of myself, it would be bent or have a tendency to be in my favor. And that's you too. I cannot completely judge myself as I cannot see the true motivation within my own heart. That's what he's saying. You know, another example, and I bring it forth because I think it's great with our brother Justin bringing all those goodies in and stuff, and he's putting his stuff in there, and brother Brian's got some stuff from some saints in Waterbury that help us, you know, not only help us here, but we can dispense of out there. Well, as you know, I work in Hartford, and I work in a different section of town, and I'm constantly, and other people are getting homeless people come up to them. And one day, a homeless person named Sean came up to me. And I said to myself, oh boy, Lord, what am I going to do here? And, you know, I said, well, I don't have any money anyway. So, and I guess Lisa's lunch, I wanted to eat it that day, so I don't want to give it away to him. So I walked with him. I said, come on, let me take you to the deli. So he go to the deli. We're walking two blocks to the deli. And again, I'm not going out of my way. I'm going to work. So I said, please get anything you need and so forth. But he was telling me his story. And his story was this. He's been clean for 7 years. He was probably 27, 28, 29. And he did have a wife, but he was thrown out and he's been homeless because his wife sold the baby for drug money. So we went to the deli, and I said, anything you want. You want a sandwich? The guy's going to make sandwiches over here. Oh, no, I just want an orange juice and this fruit in a plastic mold here. I said, is that all you want? Yeah, thank you very much. That's all I really need. We got that, and I said, oh, man, you can have a big grinder for the rest of the day, you know. And, what was my motivation? Was it because I was forgiven? I was a forgiven man? Or was it because we walked together and I had compassion on him? Or was it just because I wanted to share the story with you? I need to do an examination before the Lord. Only the Lord knows my true motivation in that. But thank you for putting those goodies out there. They're really helpful. Each believer should pray for enlightened conscience. I think in Ephesians 1:18, the prayer of Paul, that their eyes of their understanding be enlightened. that one that is led by the Spirit of God, one that responds well or with obedience when He, the Spirit of God, rebukes us and tells us that we are wrong. However, our conscience on its own free will and merit is not a safe or moral compass or guide. It can approve of an easygoing lifestyle. It can appeal to vanity and the praise of man. It has a tendency to be critical of others while blinded by those same faults in ourselves. It has a tendency to be more forgiven and look past the sins of ourselves that we despise in others. I told you I would get back to this article by the same author on the Wall Street Journal. It says, we must find a way to see citizens on the other side as cousins who are sometimes opponents, but who share most of our values and interests and are never our mortal enemies. And then listen to this. Why do you see the speck in your neighbor's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your neighbor's eye. Jesus in Matthew 7, 3 through 5. I thought that was nice. Number one, no one should call anyone a hypocrite. Why? Because you only see the outside, and God sees the heart. So the only one qualified to call anyone a hypocrite is God Himself. Now, He might examine your heart and reveal that to you, but you and I cannot judge in that way. Now, maybe another application before we go to the highest court. We went to the court of public opinion, the court of our own conscience. Let's consider the highest court. But maybe you were going to withdraw or quit something recently that you really thought you blew it. You know, you had a bad day. You stacked up the pros and the cons. But then after a while, you slept on it. It's the best thing to do if you want to give an email to someone. Sleep on it. Matter of fact, burn, don't even write it yet. Put it on a paper and then burn it. But you slept on it. And then you found out that whatever caused you to take flight was dismissed or it was diffused in your own heart. Well, brothers and sisters, God may very well have reversed the decision in your heart after careful examination. You see, Proverbs 16:9 says, a man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. The Lord has power to overrule in this court. So now we have the highest court. We read verse 4. Let's read verse 5. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest of the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. See, justification, true justification, comes from the Lord. Examination must happen on the inside, but it's the Lord's opinion that counts in judgment of a person or a situation. And here we see that we all must stand or appear before the court of the Supreme Judge someday. We will not be judged for our sins at the Bema Seat, as they are forgiven through the blood of the worthy Lord Jesus Christ on His cross. And God remembers them no more against us. Then what will we be judged? The believer will be judged for his stewardship here on earth. Not only what he or she does, or not even how they did it, but why they do what they do. What did they do with their lives, their abilities, possessions, their own bodies will be brought before the judgment seat. Why is this? Why would this be needed? Well, man has a tendency to exalt the spectacular or sensational. Man has a tendency to look on the outward appearance, while God looks upon the heart. Man has a tendency to diminish the ordinary things of life, the small things, which might be very great in the eyes of God, our beholder. Imagine how many news outlets would be out of business if they didn't embellish or dehumanize people. Paul instructs us in verse 5 that it is a wise thing to wait on the Lord's judgment. For he not only judges what he sees with the eye, he will bring it to light the hidden things of darkness. He'll bring to light what's invisible. He sees it as all visible. But also the true intents and the motives of the heart. He will bring forth the counsels, the purposes and influences of the heart to life. Not only what was done, but why it was done. You know, my feelings have no bearing on what God thinks about me. Sometimes we run on our feelings. We make the wrong decisions. People's opinion, though insightful for helping me understand how best to project myself and become self-aware so I can bring it to God for help, is not to be compared to what God thinks of me. Psalm 139, 17 and 18 says, "How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee." See, God is the true guardian of my soul. I think somebody said that earlier today. We had a couple brothers at Bible study, and they were providing comments of how their either backslidden wife or unbelieving wife spoke of them and said, "Hey, you're the worst person to represent Christianity." Oh, yeah. And sometimes we take that opinion and it brings us down. And it took a young lady to say, well, what comments we might receive from others might be what they see lacking in themselves. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, is telling us those who deserve praise at the judgment seat of Christ will receive praise from the Lord alone. It will be our Lord who will find something praiseworthy in each and every one of you. And that will be the tears that he wipes away from your eyes. Because you didn't even know it. Now let's look at verses 6 through 8. This is a warning against exaggerated opinion of ourselves and or the leaders that lead us to division in the church. Verse 6. "And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one another, one against another." And let's go over to verse 16 and 17. Kind of went out of order here, but it's okay. "Wherefore, I beseech you, be ye followers of me, for this cause I have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere and in every church." Here, as Paul is speaking to, and he continues to speak in this chapter, to the divisions that were going on in the church, the party system. All right, the party system is in chapter 3. Let's read it. Chapter 3, verse 3. "For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, Are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. See, this is great wisdom. Our brother Paul transfers the whole entire manner. You know, it kind of steps in the gap. He transfers the whole manner to him and Apollos as examples to the saints at Corinth, so that they would not have an exaggerated opinion of their leaders or gratify their pride by forming parties. You know, Paul says, "Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me." I wonder what people were thinking when Paul said that. Follow me. How many were saying, "Paul, not everyone can be like you. Your expectations are too high for us." So what does he do? He raises up Timothy and Apollos and sets them in the midst of those examples before whom they have seen their witness, their walk, their work, and their influence in the gospel. And so, brothers and sisters, we are to evaluate and examine everything by scriptures, that there be no comparison nor pride amongst us. Last week, Brother Dan mentioned that we have a tendency to build walls, and that it was Satan's work to break apart the unity necessary to be effective witnesses for Christ in this world. The Corinthian problem was just that. They were self-sufficient. They were prided themselves of the abundant spiritual gifts they possessed, and they lived in luxury and comfort and ease, having no sense of need or urgency for themselves or for others. To present this tendency, Paul uses three rhetorical questions. He will ask them in verse 7. For who maketh thee to differ from another? Again, he's using this because man has a tendency to think more highly of himself and to have an exaggerated opinion of others or of himself and to follow human leaders. A rhetorical question, let me go back. A rhetorical question is asked in order to produce an effect or to make a statement rather than elicit information. He's not looking for an answer, though you will get one in your own hearts. He's looking to probe your hearts to allow the Holy Spirit to convict and convince them, as the Holy Spirit is the governor of your heart. So who maketh you to differ from another? The answer is God. What hast thou that thou did not receive? That's easy too. Nothing. What hast thou that thou didn't receive? Anything that you have been given comes from the giver. You have not given it to yourself. You have received it. Turn over to 1 Corinthians for me, chapter 12. What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Do you have a spiritual gift? Yes, because God gave it to you. 1 Corinthians 12:4 says, "Now there are diversities of gift, but the same Spirit." Verse 11, "But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he pleases or wills." Verse 18, "But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased him." Verse 25, "That there should be no schism or division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another." Remember, we're responsible to one another. And then verse 31, "But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way." See, God is... The gift-giving is the divine prerogative of God. You and I are not the originators of the gift, but God has chosen what gift you and I might have to build up what is lacking in his church. The gifts are given, and you're here today to make up what is lacking in me. In me and you. That's why the gifts are given. A good study of the gifts will arrive at that. That he has placed you in this body of local expression of the body of Christ to make up what is lacking. Therefore, desire that God would bring the best gifts to meet the needs of your assembly. If you didn't receive it, the third question, if you did receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it from another? We see that every good gift and every perfect gift cometh from above, James 1:17. Turn over to 1 Peter 4:10. 1 Peter 4:10, and you will see those words servants and ministers and stewards come out again. That's what God thinks of you. As he has gifted you for his good pleasure. Verse 10 of 1 Peter 4 says, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one of another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God supplies. That God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. See, God has equipped you and I to meet the needs that are lacking in you and I as we walk this pilgrim pathway. We're going to trip up. We're going to need to be forgiven. We're going to need the gift of mercy. And certainly we need the manifold grace of God. Back to 1 Corinthians 4, and we'll try to get through this, but I think this is a good stuff. Now ye, in verse 8, are full, now ye are rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God you did reign, that we also might reign with you. See, Paul's saying it's not time to reign. It's time to train. We have been given a lifetime of training time for an eternity of reigning. They were acting as if they already arrived. They already were full. They were already become rich. They probably didn't need Paul anymore. They were full of themselves and rich and content in their earthly position, possessions and position. 1 Peter 1:4 says, we have an inheritance incorruptible and defiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. But in the meantime, we are to share the reproach of a rejected Savior. We can't reign while the Lord is still in rejection. So here is a time to train, a lifetime of training, so that we could have an eternity of reigning. All right, the Christian remedy for the tendencies that we talked about. Man's tendencies is evil. Man's tendencies is bias. Man's tendency is to follow human leaders. And so on and so on. Man's tendency to build walls. The Christian remedy is the apostolic example and how we measure up. The first is humility and patience. Reading verse 9 again and part of verse 10. For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. Paul was setting forth the contrasting lifestyles of the church at Corinth displayed compared to the apostles' lowly position in the world. The apostles were a spectacle to principalities and powers, as well as men. What an influence they had over a Christ-rejecting world in that spot. What an influence you have over a Christ-rejecting world in the time you live in now. Matthew 23:11-12 says, but he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Verse 12, it says, they labored with our own hands. See, Paul was bivocational. He worked with his own hands in secular affairs as a matter of necessity. to sustain his ministry to others. See, Paul was, he worked with his own hands as a tent maker, similar to Aquila in chapter 20 of Acts and Acts chapter 18. Their craft was tent making. They worked as tent makers, not to be a burden to others, but also to sustain their ministry to others. We have this epistle because of the labors of others, and now we get the privilege of entering into their labors. Yet they were considered a filth and offscouring. And in Acts 22:22, they wanted to get rid of Paul because they said he was not fit to live on the earth. Wouldn't it be nice if we were looked upon that way, that we had arrived and now we were fit for heaven? This word over here in verse 13, being defamed, we entreat, we are made the filth of the world and of the offscouring of all things unto this day. And different people say different things on it, but this filth is refuge. It's the most abject and despicable part of men. Also, the price of a sacrifice or expiation. It was the Greeks who used this word filth so that they would provide these sacrifices, and sometimes they were human offerings to appease their gods of the punishment that they deserved. And so Paul is saying, so even in the minds of Gentiles, they know that there's a need for a substitute. And Paul is saying, we are the filth. We are made an offering for the stench of mankind. Did he take the opinions of others to heart? Did he? He sure did. Now it says, the offscouring of the world, peripsima. I just like that word, I wanted to say it. It means what is wiped off or scraped or scrubbed off. The Athenians once a year would throw a criminal into the sea to try and avert public calamities, possibly as a sacrifice to their gods. Here, Paul uses it to illustrate a man who undergoes severe trials for his faith, for the salvation. Will one who does undergo severe trials for his faith is doing it so for the salvation of others. So, in a sense, what they thought were the filth and offscouring was a pleasant aroma and sweet-smelling to the Lord. And then the last part here, instructors versus spiritual fathers. I think this is a good one. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. And you could almost say that a lot of people came to know the Lord through the gospel in Paul's life, that was captured, inspired, and written, and revealed by God, and inspired, and written, and presented to you today. So he begot many people through the gospel, and we enter into that labor. But he's not knocking teachers or those who preach the word and teach the word of God, for they are ministers and stewards of the mysteries of God. So we already saw that is required of the faithful. But he's showing a tenderness to those he has been used as an instrument of God for the salvation of their soul. There's an inseparable bond between a spiritual father and those that God has used as an instrument to lead him to the Lord. Maybe we need to reconnect with our spiritual fathers. But this was an encouraging word. His love was evidenced not only in what he said, but how he lived in front of them. Then he brings in Timothy, the example of a faithful steward of the Lord. He's number one, my beloved son. He cares about you. He speaks the truth in love, and he's calm in crisis. Now, Timothy went through a lot of things with his stomach, but he was calm in crisis with other people, in directing them to the trust and hope of the Lord Jesus Christ. You could see that he was entrusted by God to care for God's most prized possession, his people. That Paul would say, I have no man like-minded than Timothy in Philippians 2:20 and 21. He also was one that, it says here, Timothy in verse 17, what will he do? I can trust him. He shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. He would be faithful to dispense the word of God. He will be the one to bring you into remembrance of my ways, which are in Christ. So what is the what does power look like in our day? What does power look like in our day? I think it has something to do with influence. And each one of us who has the indwelling Holy Spirit has an influence in the lives of others. Who are the Pauls and Apollos and Timotheuses in our lives? Are you a Timothy? I considered those amongst us. I considered Brother Dan, who cares for me, and I could tell. I considered Brother Brian, how he speaks the truth in love. Then I considered my brother Ray and how he is calm in crisis. But you know what? They all care for me. They all speak the word of God, word of truth and love, and they are all calm in crisis. Thanks be to God. Father in heaven, thank you for this day. Thank you for giving us a little a teaching on and a warning on our tendencies, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, that we can have a proper appraisal and assessment of them, and that we can examine ourselves before you. We thank you for everyone here. We thank you for using them to mold this speaker, but also as the influences that they have been entrusted with in their lives and their families and their acquaintances. May you bless them and make them fruitful. May they see a little bit of that glory that will be revealed at the last day, so that they can be encouraged to go on for you, and that praises may abound plentifully unto your ears through your saints. Bless each one today, Lord. Help those that need help, and then, Father, continue to encourage those that are the encouragers. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.